All right, let's pray. Great Father, thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us back here together again this week. Thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word and allowing us to see during this last week of Christ's life that are so beautifully recorded for us in the gospel writers' accounts, how he stood and confronted over and over again the people that were there to listen to him, to cause them to identify who he truly was. And Father, he just comes off the pages as we see him confronting and identifying the things in our lives that are the enemies of grace, that are the enemies of our Savior. Lord, show us those things today. Discomfort us in our comfort zones, Lord, and cause us to learn more about you and more about ourselves and to be changed by your mighty and powerful word, and enable us to live for Christ and be transformed into his likeness. And we ask it in his name. Amen. All right. Somebody in here sent me this, so I'm going to share it with you. Many of y'all might have heard it. It's a story about Billy Graham returning from a crusade, and he got off the plane in North Carolina at the Charlotte airport, and a limo was waiting to take him home. And the limo, this is probably not a true story, and the limo driver was there to let him into the car, and Billy Graham said, "You know, I am in my 80s and I don't have much longer on this earth, and one of the things I've never gotten to do on this earth is drive a limo, and I would really like to drive this limo. Would you mind sitting in the back and let me drive?" And the limo driver said, "That's fine, no problem, I'd love to do that for you." And so Billy Graham's driving the limo, and he got a little carried away, and he was driving 75 or 80 in a 55-mile zone, and he gets pulled over by a state trooper. And he rolls down his window, and a state trooper comes up, and the state trooper sees who it is, and he just gets all flustered, and he says, "I need to go call headquarters. I need to go check this out." And he goes to call his captain and says, "Captain, I know we extend some privileges to dignitaries in certain cases, and I just want to know what to do in this case." And the captain said, "Well, who is it? Is it the president?" And he said, No, it's not the president." And he said, "Well, is it the governor of the state?" He said, "No, sir, it's not the governor." "Well, who is it? Is it the dean of the college?" "No, it's not him either." "Well, who is it? Who is so important?" And the state trooper said, "Well, sir, I think it must be Jesus, because he's got Billy Graham as a chauffeur." I loved that. The limo driver was in the back. The state trooper had enough evidence, though, to identify who might be in the back of that limo. And this chapter 22, is just the continuation in what Jeff began teaching last week and what you've been studying for the last 2 weeks in your lessons, that this is the time when Christ is no longer riding in the back of the limo hidden. He has come full circle. He is out in front. He has come riding to town on a donkey to introduce himself, to say very clearly, "This is who I am." And he goes home at night to Bethany to be among friends, but he comes back in the daytime and he stands in those temple courts and he audaciously, boldly tells them who he is and identifies himself so that they can then identify him too. The central message of the gospel writers, the central message of all of Scripture, is the truth about who Jesus is. And that is what is happening in the last days of his life. And the gospel set up the priority of them seeing that truth and the priority of us seeing that truth every day. These religious leaders had other priorities than seeing the truth about who he was in their lives, just like we do. We have what we like to call issues. And so we bring our issues to Christ. And that's what they were doing. They were bringing issues. But you see, if the gospel were a philosophy, we could bring our issues first. If it were just a set of personal therapy sessions, we could bring our personal therapy things to the gospel. But first and foremost, it is what? It is a relationship. And before we bring our issues, and before we bring our questions, and before we bring all these little hindrances and things that are bothering us in our life, and all the things that we want to get rid of in our lives, we have to have the relationship. We have to identify who he really is and what it is he really wants from us, which is the relationship with him. And that's what they couldn't understand. And so they brought questions, and they brought problems, and they brought all the things that they thought in life that mattered, but nothing else in life does matter, and no questions get answered to our satisfaction and to our fulfillment and to help us in any way until first the relationship is there. And that is what they did not want. And in the face of all of this opposition, he is saying, I am the relationship. I am the truth, the way, and the life. I am the Son of God. And you will not have your questions answered until you come to that realization, until you identify who I am. He didn't come for the purpose of judgment. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, as our confession says and as Scripture clearly teaches. But he came the first time to save, and he is giving them opportunities during this last week of his life until he goes to the cross. He is giving them opportunities to see what, for them to see who he is. And they keep coming at him with questions, and they keep coming at him with issues, and we say the same thing. Most of us come to a Bible study because we have issues that we want to deal with in our lives. We want to say, what can you do about this problem in my life? Listen to our prayer request, and you can hear in our prayer request what we're praying about. How often are we praying about our hearts? How many prayer requests in our groups this morning were about our selfish, stubborn, materialistic, capitalistic, racist hearts? Nobody's, probably. Mine wasn't either. It's all about the issues. I'm too worried about MTV showing up at a drill team contest to worry about my heart. And that's what's going on at these confrontations and these debates that he is having here. Show me, David said to the Lord, what is the enemy of grace in my heart? Show me, God, my hidden faults, my hidden sins. Forgive my hidden sins. Hidden from who? Not God. Hidden from David. David says, show them to me. Whatever is in my life that is an enemy of yours. And these Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious leaders are coming to him and saying, show me what you can do for us. Show me what we expect of you will be fulfilled. And so this is the climax of these three parables that he's been telling them. He studied two of them last week. And he states, first of all, as he stands in the temple courts, enforcing this issue of who he is and who they are, he does the same thing he always does with parables. He holds up that mirror to them and says, this is God and this is you, always, in the parable. And this is me in the parable. He is the star of his own show. He is always the star of his parables. And so he teaches this parable on the story of the king who has issued invitations to the wedding banquet of his son. And he sends his servants out to get the guests to come in to the wedding banquet. It's the story of salvation. It's the redemption story. The king of the universe called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and out of your seed will come the deliverer. Out of your seed, many nations, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this Messiah, this anointed one, this conquering one will come from your seed. And all of Abraham's people, all the Jewish nation, for centuries and centuries said, great. Let us know when he shows up. And the prophets came over and over again to say, he is coming, this deliverer is coming, this conqueror is coming. And the Jews thought, we're under the dominion of Rome now. And it colored everything they thought. It was the lens by which they looked through everything, that they were under the dominion of an authority they did not want to be under. And so that was their only presupposition about who this deliverer was going to be. And so when this deliverer comes, when Galatians says the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. And that's what this parable is saying. The wedding banquet is now prepared. Everything has been prepared. The time has fully come. And he is sending back the servants to get the people and say, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. And the king's son is here and has come to earth. And that's what this parable is about. It's the story of redemption. And so they slight the king. We'll go through the parable quickly. They slight the king for mundane reasons. These are the same people who have said all these centuries, yes, we're your people. We will be there when the deliverer shows up. We will be the ones who follow him. And now they say, I have other things to do. He has planned this occasion and he stood up by his own people. And so he sends back more servants to incite them to come, to get them excited about the banquet. And he says, I've prepared a feast. I've the fattened cow, the oxen, and it's a royal wedding, and the kingdom has come, and it is something that you don't have. I love when people call me and invite me over for dinner, and I say, ask what you always ask, what can I bring? I love it when they say, nothing. I go, yes. That's what this feast is. Don't bring anything. You don't have to bring a thing. Everything has been done. You don't have to add to it. To meet your every spirit, Jesus has stood there and he has said, I'm the bread of life. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. Take me into your life. I am the life, the way, and the truth. And he has told them all these things. It's not that they didn't want that. It's not that they didn't want eternal life. They just didn't want him. It's not that they didn't want to go to the banquet. They just didn't want it to be his banquet. And he is standing there causing them to come to grips with, you're responding or rejecting me. This is about me. This is my banquet. And they don't want him. Marissa went to a party in San Antonio. It's the biggest party place during Fiesta Week. And they have all these things leading up to it, getting ready. And they have this one party called the German Club Party. And it is the party to go to. And she has always, some of y'all are nodding. I see some San Antonio people in the crowd that have been to the German Club Party. And it is the thing to go to. And she wanted to go really, really bad. But she despises blind dates and will not go on a blind date. But that was the only way she was going to go to the German party. So she went to the German party last fall and with the blind date. There's another one in the spring. She's trying to figure out if she can stand to go with another blind date in order to get to the German party. But that is what these people were doing. They love the German party. They love being Jews. They love the festivals, the sacrifice. They just didn't love him. As a matter of fact, they hated him, and they didn't want to date him, and they didn't want to marry him. They did not want anything to do with him, and so they rejected the king's invitation so that they could get on with their lives because they actually preferred and thought that they could do better for themselves than what he had done and could do for them. And God says, when we say, God, I know you really want that thing in my life, and I know that in your world, God, that's considered a blessing, but in my life, not so much. And when we do that to God, what does he say? Okay. I will let you have exactly what you want. No, thank you, God. I really think that what I've got is better than that C.S. Lewis thing about us being more happy, more content, wanting to stay and play in the mud than take the holiday at the beach that we've been offered. And that's what's going on here. No, I've really got better things to do. There's a Shel Silverstein poem called Smart. Shel Silverstein, I used to read to my kids all the time. I absolutely love him, and I know many of you do. But this poem is called Smart, and it's pretty short, so I'll read it real quickly. My dad gave me a $1 bill because I'm his smartest son, and I swapped it for two shiny quarters because two's a lot better than one. And then I took those quarters and I traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he didn't know that three is more than two. And then along came old blind Bates, and he just can't see. So that fool gave me four nickels for my three dimes, and four is better than three. And I took those nickels to Hiram Coombs down at the seed and feed store, and he gave me 5 pennies for them, and five is a lot more than four. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got just red in the cheeks, and he closed his eyes and he shook his head, too proud of me to speak. God was not proud. God was not red in the face and shaking his head, because the king will not be mocked, and the king will not be disappointed, and the king will have a people for himself. And so he sends his servants back out, because these people who were being offered eternal life thought that they had better than what God was offering. And so what are the consequences for refusing to go to the banquet? You don't get to go to the banquet. And that's what's going on in here. There are always consequences for our evasion of what God has clearly told us to do. Their consequences were eternal ones. And they did not get to go to the banquet. They wanted political freedom. And Jesus says, I am offering you the feast of myself. And they are saying, that's not what we asked for. And so they do not go to the banquet. We approach God and we say, I know I need self-esteem. I need better relationships. I need job security. I need for my children to do well in life. I need for them to be popular at school. I want them to be successful. And the gospel is offering us the absolute ultimate of it all. Girls, the eternal life that God offers is not a quantity of more stuff. It's not the things that we go and get more of from the Lord. It is the quality of a changed life. It is the quality of life in Christ. It is Christ himself. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is him that they were being invited to. Apart from knowing him, apart from being in a relationship with him, we exist, but we don't really live. And that's what he was inviting them to. It's not just that the point of life is knowing Christ. Christ is life. He is our life. And that's why he said, I am life. And we're frustrated because we don't have good health. And we say, that's not what I asked for. I asked for good health. I asked for this healing. Health is not life. He is offering them life, and they are going after everything else. We're frustrated because we don't live where we want to live. And God says, I am offering you eternal life. Somebody in leaders meeting this morning said she had a vacation at the beach last week, and oh yes, eternal life. She was making a joke. That was funny. You're supposed to laugh. We all laughed. Because that's exactly what they were doing. We really have something better. He did not come to enhance our life. He came to give us life and give it more abundantly. And they are refusing that because they hate Christ. And so the invitation has been sent. The invitation goes back out. And what is his reaction to that rejection? He burns their city down. It's a royal invitation. It is a command. You do not refuse the King of the universe. Everyone is responsible to come. The emphasis in this parable is on the responsibility of man to respond to his Creator God in the way that God has, and the only way that God has provided for man to respond to him. We cannot face this God if we don't face him in Jesus Christ. We cannot get to him any other way. He is the way. He is not pointing us to the way. He is not telling us about the way. He is the way. And he was standing there in front of these people telling them, I am the way to get to God the Father. And what does 1 John tell us in chapter 2? Those who do not know the Son, those who have not identified the Son, are the Antichrist, and they do not know the Father. It is not a matter of maybe we can get to him some other way. Jesus is saying, no, you are absolutely accountable for answering to the Father. And they are saying, we will take our chances. There is always in Scripture the tension held together between the divine sovereignty of God and his purposes for his people in election and the responsibility of man to respond to that gospel call. And this emphasis in this passage is on the responsibility of man to respond to that gospel call. And Jesus is standing here for 4 more days. In 4 more days, he's going to be hanging on a cross. And every day of the last 4 days of his life, he is telling them these things, that you have this opportunity to respond. It has to be an invitation. We are responsible for giving it. God uses us in this plan. He is using us as his agents to go out and issue the same invitation that he is issuing. That's the servants. He sends the servants out into the world and issues that call, issues that invitation. There has to be a presentation. That's why you're here, because you learn more and more about God. Every time you study the Scriptures, you learn more and more about Christ and know how to talk about Christ in your conversations and in your everyday life, and know how to give the gospel and share the gospel and give the call and give the invitation. And what does any invitation mean? There must be a response. You must respond. God unequivocally invites universally the far corners of the world, anybody and everybody. Is there any contingency? Is there any condition to that invitation? Yes. You must respond. There must be a response. That's what this is teaching. You must come to the banquet, not just say you're going to come, not just say, when I'm through sinning, I'll come, or when I get out of this yucky relationship, I'll come, or when I'm not so crazy, insanely busy with my life, I'll come. You must respond, and you come when you're called. There are so many things about this passage, about this beautiful parable that we could talk about and don't have time to, but the main thing is God is reconciling to himself a world of sinners in Christ Jesus who is standing here before them saying, it's my banquet. You've been issued an invitation to it. Now come. The if to that, the catch to that is you must respond. You must give your life to Christ, and then it invites all hearers, and it promises eternal life. It is a mandatory part of salvation. We are then required to go out and do it, commanded to do it. No one is saved without it. Have you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ as you can articulate it, as best you can articulate it, with anybody in the last year, with anybody in the last month or the last week? Is there anybody that is going to be saved by what you've told them about Jesus? I've told y'all this before, but my daughter has gone to the same hairdresser since she was 15 years old. For 10 years, she has sat in Daniel's chair. Daniel is a total pagan. She loves him. He loves her. And he thinks she is the sweetest, most moral, purest. He can't understand why a 25-year-old girl acts the way she does and says the things she does and has relationships with men the way she has relationships with men in total purity, and that just baffles him and blows his mind. And she says, I just want Daniel, just 2 weeks ago, she told me, I want Daniel to be a Christian so bad. Have you told him about Jesus? What does God expect? He expects that if a Christian is sitting in Daniel's chair every single month for 10 years, that man's going to hear the gospel every single month for 10 years. Has she told him about Jesus? That's the thing. Have we done this? Have we issued this gospel call? Because that's what Christ is saying here. He sends his servants out to do it. That's such an important part of this passage. Yes, it was the prophets. Yes, he did that. But it was also, it is also us now in this time, in this in-between time. Remember, girls, The parables are all about the kingdom of heaven. The parables are about the kingdom of God. It is now. It is the now and the not yet. Everything in this parable is taking place right now. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, and God took that Son home, raised Him from the dead, took Him home to heaven, and He is seated at the right hand of God right now, reigning in glory. And the servants are still going out until every last one of those invited people have been invited and come in. It is an amazing truth. It is an amazing banquet. It is an amazing feast. Last week, Jeff taught, I listened to his lecture online. It was great. Just the beautiful truth that God wants us. And the miracle is that He knows us and still wants us, that He loves us. It is amazing that we would respond by God's grace to the invitation to come to Him. But what is more amazing than that? That He would give us the invitation in the first place. It is amazing that we could have a relationship with Him. It is much more amazing that He would want a relationship with us. And that is what Jesus is teaching them about this feast and about this banquet and about this opportunity. If you are willing to come and get everything, and then the man gets thrown out because he is not, when the king comes in to be with his guests, his very presence is there, and the man gets thrown out into weeping, gnashing of teeth, and darkness because he is dressed not in the righteousness of Christ. And we could really talk about that so much, but the main thing here is you have to remember in the context is who is Christ talking to? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the people who had completely dressed themselves in their own righteousness and were completely reliant on what they were wearing and what they were doing to get to God and to be made right with God. It's the time, they couldn't get like the beggars on their knees and say, thank you so much. It is amazing to me that you would even have me in here. It is amazing this reversal of fortune that I have in my life that you have, because they were so dressed in their own self-righteousness. And that's even when they rejected, he keeps coming back. I love a novelist, Anne Lamott. I love her conversion story. She talks about it. She calls it a journey to the end of everything that was tying her to earth. And she calls it the journey to the ends of the earth and the heart of the sun. And she says, he was relentless. I resisted as long as I could. I was like Sam, I am, in Green Eggs and Ham. I would not, could not, in a boat. I could not, would not, with a goat. I do not want to follow Jesus. I only want expensive cheeses. She couldn't think of anything else to rhyme. Isn't that cute? What kind of God comes back to that kind of person? This God that would have anything to do with us, Jesus is saying, we should be amazed at this. And they were too busy with their own self-righteousness. And the tragedy of John 3:16 and 17 is that when that beautiful promise is issued in John 3:16, that whosoever will believe on Him comes, that right after that and side by side with that is John 3:17. But he who does not believe on Him stands condemned already. And that man is thrown out into outer darkness in his own self-righteous dress that he thought was going to get him to heaven. And he is judged. He is absolutely judged. And it is because the gospel is counter-conditional to every condition we put on it. Everything we think that God is expecting from us. And he stands there in the light and he continues to call them to himself to this rich feast and this rich banquet. I'll tell you the story of Joni Erickson Tada, and many of you have read her books and her writings, so you've read this before, I'm sure. But she says this, because he goes out into the highways and byways and he gets us. He gets the Gentiles. He gets the poor and the lame and the blind and the naked and those who absolutely know they need wedding clothes and don't have anything to offer him. And Joni Erickson Tada, talking about her own wedding, says this, I felt so awkward as my girlfriend strained to shift my paralyzed body into this wedding gown. I can never get through this. No amount of corsets and binding my body would give it the perfect shape of the girls in the bridal magazines I had been reading. As I was wheeling into the church, I then noticed that I had accidentally run over the hem of my gown and left a greasy tire track on my dress. My paralyzed hands could not hold the bouquet of flowers that lay in my lap. My chair had been decorated for the wedding, but it was still a big, clunky gray machine with bearings and belts and gears. I inched it closer, feeling unworthy, dirty, and with no right to be there. And then I got to the edge of the aisle, and I saw my bridegroom in the front. I saw him looking for me, craning his neck to see me up the aisle. And I saw the love on his face, and it washed away every feeling of unworthiness because I was his pure and perfect bride. Christ is standing there and he is telling them, the king has issued an invitation and it is my banquet. It is to come to me to partake of my life and be mine and take all the riches that I'm offering you. And he is craning his neck to see who is coming in that door, the ones that he has invited. And he is accepting them, those that come into that place, you and me and all who have gone before and all who will come after us. And he is saying, you are my son's pure and perfect bride now. And we have the riches of the kingdom. And that's the parable of the wedding feast. It is now. It is life in Christ right now. Abundant life in the riches of Christ. And they keep trying to trip him up. They keep trying to ask him questions. And the Sadducees come and want to know, to flatter him, to think the Pharisees, and the Herodians who are banding together against him. And they come to ask him about taxes, and he says right away, he trips them up and traps them because he says, well, do you have a coin? Which they do, of course, but they're not supposed to have because it's got the image of Caesar on it. And so they pull the coin out. He says, whose picture is on the coin? Whose image is on the coin? And you know the story. And it's a funny thing. It's kind of an ironic passage because it's a passage that's been used for centuries by governments to sort of prove, and churches to sort of prove, the separation of church and state. And it's just the opposite of that. It's not at all what Christ is teaching. He is teaching them that they are kingdom citizens when they are in Christ's kingdom, that you have a dual citizenship, and that you are citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and you live on earth in a body politic. We don't like that word, but it's a very benign word. And we live in a political system and in a government, and Jesus is saying that his disciples of Christ, remember, he's teaching his disciples now as at the same time that he is rebuking these Pharisees, and he is saying, we have duties that we are responsible for in terms of absolute separation between the two cities. There's not supposed to be any. We're supposed to live as kingdom citizens on this earth as Christ is reigning on his throne right now, knowing always that we're to render unto Caesar what is his, and then render to God everything that is God's, and everything is God's. Meaning the rule and the reign of every government. There is no government, Romans 13 tells us, except that which has been established by who? By God. And so Pilate says to Jesus, don't you know I have the authority to kill you? And what does Jesus say? You have absolutely no authority except what's been given to you by God. And so that's what Christ is telling them. You go ahead, basically, is what he's saying is what? Pay your taxes. Because you live under Roman government and you have your coins in your pockets, which show me that you're using Roman benefits and you're using their roads and you're using their system. And so pay your taxes. The Bible talks everywhere about government, but Christians are to be subject to authority for the sake of the gospel first and foremost, because we submit to authority and we are not just happy when our people are in power. Girls, it does not matter who is elected in a few minutes president of this great, great nation, because it will be the person, I mean, it matters on many levels, but it will be the person that God has raised up for this particular thing, for his purposes and for what the times are right this minute. And our job as Christians, and what Jesus is teaching them, is that we are to live in that government. It's a creation ordinance. It's not something that we have just because sin came into the world. Government had to be redefined as sin came into the world. But we don't have traffic lights to keep sinners from running red lights. We have traffic lights because it's an administrative duty. It shows people when to go and when to stop and when to come and those kinds of things. And from creation, God gave an administrative government. And so Jesus is just telling them, you always will live under government. Just always remember who your supreme ruler of that government is. The governing authority has responsibilities and needs taxes. And that's really all he's teaching them, that there is an interdependence between that and that they are to ultimately live under the government of God. They wanted him to be a service provider. They wanted their deliverer to provide the services that they needed, and one of them was get rid of taxes. He could have gotten rid of taxes in a New York minute. He did not come to lower our adjustable rate mortgages or form coalitions or vote in a big block or lobby. He came to save us from our sins. That is what the angel told Joseph, remember? And so he comes to take over the hearts and lives of his people, and that's what he's telling them is wrong with them. And that is what their problem was. And the Sadducees come and ask the same questions, tripping him up types of questions about the resurrection with their ridiculous story because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been resurrected. And so all of this is designed to trip him up. And he says basically to them, you are wrong about your assumptions, your presuppositions that you brought to Scripture. You are wrong about God, and you are wrong about the power of God. You don't know the power of God because you don't know God. And so he teaches the resurrection. In teaching them about the power of God, he teaches them about the resurrection. We can't hinder his power. We can't thwart his power. He wants them to understand that. And we come to him, and we want him to agree with us on Scripture. And Scripture is us bringing our presuppositions and our worldviews to the Scripture, like we do every time we study the Bible, and get challenged by it. That it's the very function of Scripture is to give us the mind of Christ. And there is Christ standing there, giving. They wanted his opinion on everything. And so he's giving them his opinion. God has an opinion on everything. And so we come to Scripture to get those opinions. And we live in this secularist, humanist, materialistic, the whole world revolves around me, society. And when we come to Scripture, it critiques our secularism. It critiques our materialism. It critiques my the whole world revolves around me-ism and every other ism that we have in our lives. And that is the breaking down and the redirecting. And it's a lifelong process, and it will happen until we die and go to glory. And when we start getting comfortable with the Word of God, it is because we have stopped listening to it. And they are coming with their presuppositions about the resurrection and their belief system. And they say, we don't believe in the resurrection, and we think it's silly, and we're going to try to prove to you that it is by this silly little story of this woman who couldn't possibly have seven husbands in the resurrection. And God says, you know nothing about God because you know nothing about Scripture. They presuppose that resurrection life is just going to be a continuation of this life, is what they're talking about. And so we have this story from beginning to end of the creation, the fall, redemption, and the consummation, and the resurrection of the dead. And we read the Bible in its entirety, and that's what Christ is saying. You don't know the Scriptures, so you don't understand the power of God to raise from the dead. We are so inclined to take a verse out of Scripture, to take something, which they did. They used the first five books of the Bible, and that's all they used. And it always is amusing to me, and I heard Brian Chappell say one time, it would be like if you took your newspaper, and there was this really incredible story in the newspaper that you wanted somebody to read, and you numbered every sentence in that newspaper story. And it was three pages long. And you said, now only read sentence number 27 on page 4, and tell me what the story is about. And that's what we do with Scripture. When we take little verses here and there, and we take things out of context, and we take Scripture, and he's saying, you don't even get the whole story of the Scripture. These men, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are alive because God is, and he's saying all of this in this passage, the covenant eternal God who has promised these men blessings. He is their God, their covenant-making God who promised them blessings, and he will bless them in death as well as life. And he will raise them from the dead because they are his covenant people, and he is eternally blessing his covenant people, and he does not cease to be our God when we die. He raises us from the dead at the last day. And some days will be hard and very painful. And some days will be struggles. And some days will be joyous. But actually, most days will be hard and very painful. And we have that truth to look forward to. We have that hope. That is what sustains us. That actually is what kept those disciples able to focus on that after he was gone and all that they would have to face. We are not there yet, girls, but we are to groan for it, Paul says. We are to look forward to it and lean forward to it. And we are to see every single day of our life as a day that we can leave behind no matter how good it is. Every single day of our life is a leaving kind of day because of what we look forward to and what we hope for. And our posture, and we'll see it more in the parables to come, is one of waiting anxiously, eagerly waiting. And finally, the great commandment that he gives them when they come and want to know what the greatest commandment is, and he says, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They had dotted all their theological messages and they crossed their T's and dyed their I's, but they did not love Jesus. And that is what he is telling them in here. I am watching someone in my life fall in love right now, and it is really interesting. Everything changes. The countenance changes, the actions change, the plans change, everything changes, and it's really fun to watch. We know love when we see it, right? We also know it when it's not there. And he is pointing his finger at that and saying, you're coming to me and you're asking me what you can check off on your list. What kind of obedience can you have to be obedient to me? And I'm pointing at you and saying, first and foremost, there's no love there. I want you to love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, because that is absolutely the essence of our Christian life. It's not just an enhancement of it. It's, oh, I do this, then this, and this, and this, and oh, yes, I love Jesus. How much do we think about Jesus? How much did you think about Jesus this week? How much did you think about Him, loving Him, while you were doing your Bible study? How much did you think about Him? How much did I think about Him while I was preparing a lecture? How much are you thinking about Him all day long as your day goes on and loving Him and obeying Him out of nothing but that love for Him? That's what He's saying here. Obedience is absolutely motivated by your love for Him, or it's not true obedience, and it's not ever going to be obedience for very long. We won't do for very long what we don't like doing. That's who we are. That's our human nature. That's our sin nature. We will never do for long what we don't love. The rich young ruler wasn't going to hang around for long someone he didn't really love more than he loved his possessions. And girls, there's no record in the entirety of Scripture of half-hearted, lukewarm, half-baked, apathetic Christians. There's no such thing. They either get the door shut in their face and they go away. They get invited to the banquet and they don't come. They say, I'd really like to have you, Jesus. And He says, okay, here's what it takes. And they say, don't think so. And they walk away. It's over and over. It's either one side of the soil. The seed falls on the soil and it either sprouts and produces a plant, or what happens? It gets choked out and the other things that happen to it. But no half-hearted. Jesus doesn't say, just follow me. And you can love me a little bit if you want to. I know how you roll, so I'll be okay with that. It's all right. You can come when you want to. It's always, you must love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that is who He is, because He gave His life to us, and He loved us that way first. And so we can love Him that way, and we can go out and love others that way, because that is how we've been loved. We have been loved by this bridegroom who cranes his neck to see us, and He is teaching them. I love this. Dr. Philip Douglas at Covenant calls this the platinum rule. He has already taught them the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is already hard enough, because it's not negative, it's positive. It means it's not prohibiting things. It's actually telling you to go out and do things and do the things to others and treat others as you would want them to treat you. But Dr. Douglas calls this the platinum rule, that Jesus is saying, do unto others as Christ has already done to you. It's much broader. It's much more difficult. It's impossible without love, without Christ's love, without relationship with Christ. And that's what He's telling them. You will not grow in love by just saying, Christians don't do this. I can't do this because Christians don't do this. You grow in love by looking at Him dying for you, looking at Him craning His neck to see you, looking at Him inviting you, looking at Him sharing His wealth with you, gazing at Him and loving Him and taking the means of grace available to you, because those are the means by which He causes you to grow in love for Him. What kind of God is this? I'll give you the things that will make you love me more, He says. And so he gives us the means of grace that will cause us to love Him more. And finally, and lastly, He asks them a question. Who is it that David is talking about, he says, in this Psalm 110? Go back and read this psalm when you have time, because David was the king, and David had no other Lord but God, Yahweh. And so he is saying, he is drawing their attention to the fact in this very mysterious psalm that the rabbis would have pondered for years and years and years, and he is saying to them, who is it? Who is the Messiah? Is he David's son? And they say yes, because they absolutely would have known that the Messiah would come from David's line. And then he says, well, then who is David talking to in Psalm 110 when he says, the Lord says to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is the coronation day. It is the day Christ goes back to heaven, and God says to Christ, come and sit at my right hand for this age, this second coming, this kingdom age, until you go again and all of your enemies will be judged and put under your feet as your footstool. Jesus is causing them to see that David did not have another Lord but God. David was the Lord of the land. It was David and then God, Yahweh, Father God. And he is saying in the psalm, speaking beyond himself, David in his vision, the Lord said to my Lord. And for years and centuries, rabbis had gone, what? What is he talking about? And so Jesus brings that psalm into focus for them. The Lord God the Father was saying to the Lord God the Son, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Read the rest of the psalm. It's absolutely incredible because he goes on to tell that God then turns, he talks to Jesus through the entire psalm, and he turns to the priesthood of Christ. He tells you're a priest forever. He is seated. He is interceding during this time. And then he talks about when you come again to judge the nations and what will happen. And it says the Lord will be on your right hand. It's a beautiful psalm, and Christ gives it to him, and he says it requires an absolute response, this staggering claim. I'm going to read y'all this in closing. It's something that those of you that have been Christians a while have probably heard many times, and if you need a Bible study, this is exactly what sums up what was going on in this passage. It's C.S. Lewis, and I know you heard it. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That thing when they say, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must never say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic. On a level with someone who thinks he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up like a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He never intended to. This is the last 4 days of our Lord's life. He is not leaving anything open to them. He is not leaving anything open to us. He never intended to. He has come and made these claims, and he is saying, now tell me what you think of me. Tell me how you are living me, how you are wearing me in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, these difficult truths, this truth of this passage that tells us, Lord, that you are not interested in our issues unless first we have a relationship with you. And then when we do, you take every one of our issues, Lord, and you turn it into beauty and glorious dress of your precious Son for us. Thank you, God, for your provision. We would be still out floundering around in the highways and byways without it, and we praise your name for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.